Now, our focus church last Sunday from Revelation 3 was the church in Sardis. Now, unlike the previous churches that we had seen that had high points or were facing persecution or other things going on, the people from the congregation were being harassed by the other people of the city, that they had false doctrine coming in, the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of Jezebel, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Like weeds, they were cropping up in a garden, and they were fermenting. They needed to be uprooted for the good of the church. Sardis was different. The glorified Christ that John met in Revelation chapter 1 was dictating these words to Jesus, through him to John, and he said, "You have the appearance of being alive, but you are dead. You are dead." There were no strengths. There were no doctrinal issues. They simply were dead. And I was thinking about this. And have you opened up before in the past a bottle of soda that's carbonated, and you drank half of it and you put it in the refrigerator, and you come back to it a few days later and it's nothing but sugar water? The effervescence, the bubbly nature that makes it good has turned it into nothing more than Kool-Aid. And it isn't good. And Jesus says, you are flat to this church in Sardis. You are flat. You are lethargic. You are dying. You need to be resuscitated. The reputation, the name that they had among the other churches, they were not living up to. Their spiritual vitality was almost gone. Now, Jesus then gives a prescriptive instructions to the church in Sardis on how to turn it around. He said, wake up. Wake up. You're almost dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains. Remember what you've been taught. Hold it fast and repent. He gave them things to do, active things to do. And this corrective action would hopefully restore what the majority of church had fallen into, that a minority of the church hasn't. Because Jesus said a few people in Sardis still have not soiled their clothing. Because Sardis was an area where they dyed wools, and they understood the word picture here. Soil their clothing means living an unclean life. There was still a small, faithful remnant in this church that was alive, that Christ promised, will walk with me clothed in white. And should the others obey, should the others do those actions, if they wake up, they strengthen themselves, they remember, hold fast, and repent, they would join the minority and become the active church that they had been. It says, you will also be victorious like them who will be dressed in white, which is a word picture, which is imagery of the purity of those in heaven. The garments of those, the 24 elders and the saints in heaven. Jesus also gave a customary promise that was in turn a warning at the end of it. He said, I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, which is a thought-provoking concept to think about, because Jesus brought this up. Because we have a habit, we have adopted a mindset over the past 100 years, especially in the evangelical church, of a doctrinal concept called once saved, always saved. And we like to envelop people. We want to invite them in. And especially people working with children. And you get them to pray a prayer in Bible school or whatever. And you go, yep, back in third grade, and you write that in a Bible. And if that child does not live that through the rest of their life, we cannot assure them of salvation. Salvation, Paul says, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We take it too easy. We want to bequeath it on them. I've stood behind this pulpit before with a coffin right here. And I have to make a determination on how that funeral message is going to be. I can't make that person saved because I want them in heaven. Same way, I cannot preclude them. It is not my job as a pastor to give salvation to someone. Only Jesus has the prerogative to blot out someone's name. And I would offer this. I don't think that person was saved to begin with. They were somewhat of a pretender. In Hebrews 5 and 6, it talks about those people who tasted of the heavenly gift. They were on the fringes. And when things get tough, they fell away. And Jesus says, if you fall away, that's apostasy. Your name could be blotted out of the book. We don't like to hear that. We like to hear, once saved, always saved. And Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. In John chapter 6, meaning outside. But Jesus also assesses the heart. He has the vision. He looks inside and he says, I weigh your heart and your mind and your soul. Paul said in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, he says, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. This is a shocking thought to the Israelites as well, because they were in. You got Jews and Gentiles, and anyone who were born under the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the patriarchs, they were in. They were the people of God. And Paul says, unfortunately, just simply being a Jew is not enough. It has to be a changed life. We're going to see that more today. This week I had someone from our church come to me and ask me a question about this. They said this was unsettling. How do we know that we're saved? Well, first of all, asking that question is a pretty good indication. Because if we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling, if you have some fear and trembling going on inside of you, if you are saying to yourself, am I really saved? How do I prove this to myself? Well, you rely on the word of God, but if you have that concern, the person who isn't concerned about it, who goes, I can live any way that I want, and God is going to take me at the end, they're probably deluding themselves, and we have to be careful of that. Having a concern for our eternal future means that we live the way Christ tells us to do. Hold it fast. Remember what you've been taught, making it a part of your life. And what it boils down to is that the deeds that Christ talks about is not a list of do's and don'ts. He doesn't have a checkoff box. Well, you did this. You came to church here and you did this and you did this and did this. A lot of it has to do with a relationship. Do you have a relationship with Christ, an ongoing relationship? That's the key to it. And if you can answer yes to those, then you are not probably someone who has to worry about that. But work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the sixth church today is a church in Philadelphia. It's somewhat similar to the church in Smyrna in that there are no glaring errors. Jesus doesn't say, you're doing this, but you're not doing that. And part of the reason is that Philadelphia, like Smyrna, was under intense persecution. And what happens is persecution seems to weed out the extraneous. They don't have time for those things. It's nitty-gritty. It's foundational. And they stay right in the Word of God. They filter out the junk. And that keeps the congregation focused on what they're supposed to be. Not what the culture says, but what the Word of God says. So let's dig in. Let's see what Philadelphia is all about. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the keys of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and bow down and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my commands to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the world. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, great. All right, this PowerPoint is working today. We have been starting using a format of a U-shaped curve. And that is that things are going along in a location at a fair constant, and then something happens. There's a drop-off. And it can be in their behavior, it can be in their external circumstances, like persecution, and things are suddenly more difficult. And it levels off, it hits a bottom point where Christ does a diagnosis of their positive or their negative standing. He makes it very clear. And then he gives a prescriptive. What are they to do for them to be conquerors, to get back to the top of the U? In the city of Philadelphia, we have here, it is a church of opportunity. And that'll become clear as we go along. Now, Philadelphia was located about 30 miles southeast of Sardis. It was at the crossroads of trade routes and a Roman postal road. So it was at an intersection. It was called, nicknamed, Gateway to the East. So there was a lot of traffic going in and out of there. It had rich volcanic soil, which means that there were volcanoes. And because of that, the eruptions and the subsequent earthquakes made the area very unstable. The city was flattened in 17 BC. It always had cracks in the walls. And they always lived at times very vicariously through the worry of this happening. But that soil made it rich for grapes. It was a very high wine-producing area. And because of that, their patron deity, their pagan deity, was Dionysus, the god of wine, which was a benefit and a curse. Because when Domitian was the emperor, the Italian grape grower said, hey, they're competing with us. And he sent out an edict for Philadelphia to cut out half of their grapevines and reduce their production. So they did not have the same relationship with Rome that some of the other churches did. They did not have an imperial cult. They did not have emperor worship. That gives you some background of the city itself. So let's go on to verse 7. Let's dig in. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true. Now, if you go back here, these descriptors that have been used, all the other churches have come from chapter 1. You go back in and you will not find that, because this is from more of an Old Testament view of the nature of Yahweh God. Because especially in Philadelphia, they are having issues with Jewish people, as we've just read through. The character of God, holiness. He says, the one who is holy. Holiness of God in Jesus sets the triune God outside of the contamination of culture, but they are otherly. God is otherly. We don't understand God. And I think we sometimes get too familiar with God. You know, he's the man upstairs or whatever. And when God is awesome, I mentioned this in Sunday school. When you look at Isaiah chapter 6, and Isaiah the prophet is transported to the throne room of God, and he sees the grandeur and the holiness of God, he falls and he says, woe is me, I'm undone. He realizes his presence as a sinful human. And that's the way we need to understand God, his holiness. And Jesus is just as holy. He says, I am the Holy One. He also said, he is the truth. And truth is the foundation of the Lord's message in John 14:6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. He says, I am the only truth. And here he is subtly refuting what the Jews are saying about him. Because we're going to see in a couple verses, Jesus said, they're liars. They're not telling the truth. I am the truth. You can bank on me. who holds the keys of David. Now that's sort of an unusual phrase, and it goes back to Isaiah 22:22, when the Lord is uprooting a secretary of state or chief of staff from Hezekiah's court, and he says, give him the keys of David, which is open will remain open, and which are closed will remain closed. It's almost a direct quote from Isaiah 22. It says, doors that cannot be shut. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. It also goes back to Revelation 1:18, where he says, I hold the keys of death and Hades. There is a wide door for evangelism because of being at that crossroads. They have a door that no one can shut, not the pagan influence, not the Jews that are hostile to them. They have a missionary opportunity here. Now in verse 8, he says, I know your works. I know your deeds. What are deeds? Well, in Galatians chapter 5, in the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, suffering, or forbearance, goodness, gentleness, self-control. There isn't a whole lot of doing in that because we have a tendency to confuse doing and being. Doing comes out of being. You have to get your cart and horse in the right position there. He says, see, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. It's likely that Paul started this church on his missionary journeys, and they continued on. They had an apostolic foundation. And so a lot of them, because of that, had a missionary heart. So when people were coming into the city from all over the Roman Empire through these roads, they were coming in contact with Christians. And Jesus said, this is what your job is. Share the word. No one can shut it, despite the opposition. He says, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. They were overcomers in Philadelphia. They were a small local body, minimal stature in the community. They didn't have the same kind of emphasis that the pagan gods did, and even the Jews had. They were small. They had little strength. But he says, you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. There's no hint of wavering. Kept, you have kept, the phrase is tereo. In Greek, and it means to keep watch, to guard, to protect, to maintain. He says, you have sustained my word. You have protected it, my word and my name. You've not given it up. If you want to know what it means to not have to worry about having your name blotted out, that's a good criteria right there. You've kept my word and you've kept my name. If you don't bail on Jesus and you keep the word, living it in your life, there's no concern about that. There's assurance of salvation by doing that, and Jesus is giving that. See, only those who turn away, who don't uphold his word, who don't uphold his name, they're the ones that have issues. That's why Paul prayed, and he says, pray for me, especially with these in prison, he said, that I will finish the race. And he said that I will have the courage to face whatever comes, because he had a good inkling that he was going to be martyred. And I'll tell you what, it's different standing here and upholding the name of Jesus than it is if someone's holding a gun to your head or have a noose around your neck or have a sword poised above your neck. Paul says, pray for me. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 9, he says, I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews though they are not, but are liars. Now, Jesus is using the same negative characterization about the Jewish population as he did in Smyrna, the synagogue of Satan. Now remember, Jesus was born in a Jewish family of the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's talking about his own people, his own in the incarnation, his own identity, his own heritage. But they had been doing the devil's work. He says the synagogue of Satan, because think about through his life, they had resisted him, they had defamed him, they had rejected him, and they ended up murdering him. There was nothing about the death of Jesus that was due to the legal system. Even Pilate said that. I find no reason to charge this man. Crucify him, crucify him, they said. And they were continuing on the same path. The church was following in his heels and getting the same opposition. So Jesus said earlier, he says, I'm the truth. He said, these people are liars. They were rejecting him as the Messiah. They continued to do so. They said, you're a false religion because you're following a false leader. And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. They're on the wrong path. No longer was Judaism, no longer was the Old Testament the way to get to God. He was the avenue of getting to God. He says, I am the truth. They are the liars. He says, something startling here. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. That won't happen in this lifetime. That will happen in the afterlife when the Jewish nation is judged. All those who did not become Messianic Jews. There's going to be a vindication here. Their former persecutors are going to submit to Gentiles and admit that they had it right, that they were following the right way of God, that it changed. There was a fork in the road. There was Judaism going here and Christianity here, and they were following the wrong path, and they were going to have to admit it. These are powerful words. I can't imagine being a Jew and reading that and ignoring it. Because you say, either Jesus is the biggest liar or I better change my life. Now, verses 10 and 11, we get to the contentious part. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently. Perseverance, endure patiently, is one of the most prominent themes in this entire book. It's hanging on in the midst of trouble. Perseverance. The victory of a Christian doesn't come through physical, forceful resistance. You know, our nation was founded on the principle of resisting oppressors. That was not Jesus' way. Jesus submitted. You know that song, he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have called 10,000 angels to protect him. Satan tempted him with that early in his ministry. And at the trial, at the cross, Jesus could have gotten out of it, but he didn't. Because he knew what his death and burial and resurrection was going to do, what it was going to accomplish. To endure patiently is to model the way of Jesus. There's life from death. Jesus died so that we could live. It's very counterintuitive. He says, I will also keep you. And the word keep, remember, tereo, keep you. I will keep you to guard you, to protect you, maintain you. He says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole earth to test the inhabitants of the earth. The word keep here is vitally important. The kept, verse 8, we just looked at it, but it's enlarged here. Jesus will keep his followers. There's assurance here from the hour of trial. Now, this is where the sticky wicket happens. And I have up here four different views, because what happens is that as people read through the book of Revelation, it is very hard to read it through with fresh eyes and not apply a gridwork, a framework of what you believe. And most of that is taught by the faith of the church that you are part of. And that is how you're going to read it. And the four major views are right up here. At the bottom, and the main issues are this. Is there a time when things are going to get really bad, which we would call the tribulation? Number two, when does Jesus come? And number three, is there something called the millennium? That's not going to happen until chapter 20. So we're getting ahead of ourselves here. But the very first one, and I don't expect you to get all this today. If this is confusing to you, you can look it up on the website and look at it again. I can send this to you, or I have a copy of Grudem's Systematic Theology, which explains it in great detail. The first one is called amillennialism, or the ideal view. And what that says is that everything of the book of Revelation is symbolic, it's allegorical. There's no such thing as a tribulation period. All of the bowls and vials and things that are going to come are all the bad things that happen in life. If you notice, there's no millennium here. It just goes from the cross all the way through to the second coming. The problem with that view is that when Jesus says there's a time of testing coming, it kind of ignores that. It smooths it over. The second one from the bottom is postmillennialism. And that is a belief that the power of the gospel is going to become so great that the whole world is going to become evangelized, and it's going to be great. And we're going to live through this millennial period, and Jesus is going to come, and it's going to be great, and where everybody is going to... What's the problem with that? Show me in the world where the power of the gospel is changing all these people. The vast majority of people reject the gospel and are headed to hell. Sad to say. True. And so to say that the world is just going to get better and better and better since the time of Christ, we've given it nearly 2,000 years and it hasn't. So the top two really are the ones that we need to focus on. The top one is called post-tribulational premillennialism. And that was the view of the early church going forward for about the past 1,500 years. And basically it said that from the cross all the way to this event of the second coming, the church is going to be there, including the tribulation period, that the church is going to go through that. Because it's just like with Smyrna and the other churches going through this persecution, that the church is going to go through that, and then Christ is going to come, and then there's something called the millennium, and then you have the final judgment. There is a twist on that, a different view of that that's been popular for the past couple hundred years, and that is called pre-tribulational dispensational premillennialism. That's a big mouthful. I just sorted it up and call it dispensationalism. What that basically says is it's similar to the top one, only it says that the church age goes until a certain point, and when that tribulation, that time of trouble comes, that the church is going to be whisked away. Something that's been called the rapture. You will not find that word in Scripture, but it's been called that. The church is going to be whisked away. And only non-believers are going to be in that seven-year period, except that there are going to be believers because people are still going to get saved in that period. And then you have the real second coming of Jesus. So really what it is Jesus is going to come 2.5 times. He came at the incarnation. He's going to come partway to take the church. And then he's going to come full at the end and then the millennium. I know that was a lot. My question to you is this. Can you read the book of Revelation without running it through a grid? Can you read it for what it says? That is why we started this study at the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24 and not in Revelation. Because Jesus talked about this. His disciples asked him before his death, what is going to happen? And he laid out a framework over here. He did not mention a rapture. He did not mention any of those terms. He did not even call it a tribulation. He says a time of testing. And then we have Jesus again. This is Red Letter Edition talking about it here. The problem with any of these systems, and I can name churches that espouse each one of these, is that when you go into the book of Revelation with a preset view that this is the way it is, you find your answers there. If you go into it and read what the word says, then you have to search it. It's the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Instead of reading out of what it says, you're reading into it and go, aha, there it is. And we have to be careful with that. Because in the Greek word ek, E-K, it is translated in some Bibles from. In Greek, it can mean from, or through, or after. Depending upon the scholars that you see here, some would say from, meaning the church is whisked away. Some through, the church goes through it, and Jesus protects them through it, or after. And you've got the post-millennial view. Do you see where we are right here? So I told you up front, I was not going to try to ram you into a framework. I'm showing you what they are. And most pastors are going to. They're going to say, I was taught this. This is what I believe. This is what you should believe. I'm saying you should believe the Word of God and read it very, very carefully. And not say, aha, that proves it right there. That one verse right there, that phrase in that one verse proves it. And then I'm going to run over to this part and I'm going to prove it over here. And that proves the whole thing. We have to be careful with that. I have to be careful with that because Paul, or James said in James chapter 3, be careful, most of you being teachers, that you're going to be judged more severely. Right, Annie? I'm going to be judged more strictly because of what you said. So I'm not telling you what to think. And again, when you read a book like Grudem's, it's not written from a point of view of this is what I believe. He said this is the very ways that these are looked at. These are the pros and cons. And he doesn't tell you what he believes. And when I read through this, and I especially during my ordination and went through that, I thought, I am going to go about it the same way. I am not going to pick one that I do. Because during my ordination, I was standing right here, and one of the pastors asked me, what do you personally believe on this? I said, well, if I had to pick one, if the Lord said to me, Pastor Tom, which do you want to happen? I would pick dispensational in a heartbeat. Why? Because the church is gone. Because we get off easy that way. What if it means, though, that we go through it? Well, I don't like that as much. But does that make it not true? You have to read what the word says, especially going back to the Olivet Discourse, and make the decision yourself. There's some unsettling things here, but I'll tell you what the assurance is. At the end of the verse, Jesus says, I'm coming soon. That is a fact you can bank on. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have. Hold on to what you know. Because you know what? I know people like this who will fight each other over this. Christians who will say, I don't even know if you're saved if you believe that. We don't have the right for that because this is all future. I think we're all going to be surprised. I think what happens is when God actually fulfills this and we stand back in glory and go, wow, that wasn't quite what I envisioned. Because it's God, because he's otherly. So we have to be careful about thinking we have it all figured out. But Jesus says, hold on to what I've told you so that no one will take your crown. The crown, we've talked about the victor's crown. And the victor's crown was also known as the crown of life. It was promised to the church in Smyrna for holding fast. The victor's crown, the crown of life. It's become part of, especially Protestant evangelical theology that we get crowns in heaven. No one's going to take your crown. Paul prayed, Lord, don't let me be disqualified from the race. Follow what the word says. Because our goal is eternal life. Our goal is not to be right. Because you can win a battle and lose the war. Because I've been around Christians who want to fight over minutiae, who call you the Antichrist because you disagree with them. Seriously. I ran into somebody like that a week ago. I was like, okay. What we have to watch out for is in Matthew 25, when Jesus says that the final judgment is going to be like sheep and goats. And the goats here were people who thought that they were in. And Jesus says, depart from me. He says to the sheep, come unto me. You're my folks, because you were right. And sheep are quiet and humble. The goats are the ones with the horns that want to fight. You have to be careful. Verses 12 and 13. Now we get to the promise. The one is victorious. I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. This is an extreme shift to the positive here. There's no more taking of crowns and the day of judgment and things. The overcomer is the one who is victorious, and God is going to make them a pillar. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul noted that James and Peter and John were pillars, esteemed as pillars in the church. In 1 Timothy 3:15, the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Pillars are spoken of positively in the New Testament. It gives us a sense of security, of permanence, that they will never again leave it. When these pillars are installed, they are installed permanently in the temple of the Lord. Those of little strength will be changed to those who are very strong, because a pillar has to be strong to hold up the structure. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. And the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on them my new name. In Revelation 21, John's final, one of his final visions, he says there's a new heaven and a new earth after everything is judged, everything is purified. And he says there is a city coming down from heaven, the new Jerusalem. That's what Jesus is referring to. And he says within that city, you'll have the name of that city. You'll have the name of God inscribed on you, and the name of Jesus inscribed on you. What they put on ancient pillars, those are some of the things that are standing yet today in those ancient ruins of Rome and in Greece. And you know about what it was by the inscription on there. This is the temple of Zeus or Apollos or Dionysus or whoever. We will have the name of God written on us. You want security? There it is. When Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, he had two specific pillars put up with the name of God, the majesty of God, to magnify the Lord with the inscription. Finally, Jesus says, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He's saying, listen, pay attention. Don't let this go in one ear and out the other. Don't get hung up on the details. Put it to practice. Make it different in your life. Spiritual sensitivity of understanding what the Lord has to say. As we close this morning, as we reflect, the main commentary that I've been using out of 4 or 5, and I really have, I've been looking at them, and there are a couple that are way this way, a couple that are way this way. The main one is probably more mainline, but I read them all because I like to see the mix and to see where they things are. One of them, the primary one, had a sentence yesterday that I saw that really jarred my thinking. He says, as with Smyrna, the churches that seem the weakest They're characterized by faithfulness rather than success, have the greatest rewards. Smyrna and Philadelphia were the little guys. And we have a tendency to look at churches and we go, boy, that's a big church. They got it going on. They got these programs. They got these things going on there. And, you know, when I was in seminary, I didn't say, Lord, hey, send me to the smallest church you could find. But if that's where the Lord wants me to be, I would rather be in a Smyrna. I'd rather be in a Philadelphia. I'd rather be in a County Line than I would be in a big church that's pretending, that are on a treadmill where they're just operating their own programs and they're not moving forward. It wasn't the size, the size of the church, the renown of the church that was made them alive. The key is to do as much with what the Lord gives us as possible. Final slide, what do you see up here? Pillars. I've been using this slide all the way through. Do you wonder where the pillars came from? I was setting you up for today. You will be pillars. And look what's inscribed on them. The things that you need to put into your life, faithfulness, obedience, to be a witness, to have endurance, and to be a conqueror, to make it to the end. And then you don't have to worry about your name being blotted out because you are a pillar. You have the inscription of Christ's name on you. Amen? Let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, this is hard stuff. Lord, I admit, working through these things, I feel way above my head. And it's so easy to fall back on the familiar. It's so easy to fall back on the things that we've been taught and not look at it through the eyes of how you wrote it nearly 2,000 years ago. Lord, this is hard. But I pray that we would have wisdom. I pray that we would have openness. I pray that we would have discernment to be able to see what you really say, what you really mean, and not let it get clouded by human perspective. Lord, help us to put this into practice to make us honoring to you. In your name we pray. Amen.